Now may I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. The line I want to pick up from our gospel this morning is what Jesus said about whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Now that is, to say the very least, a mixed blessing. However much of the Bible you may have read, I expect you will have gathered that prophets received variable reactions. Not many of them were warmly welcomed. Mostly they had a difficult word to give, and often they suffered for it. Jeremiah was just such a one. But it's not just to look at an ancient character, Jeremiah. It's to understand ourselves as followers of Jesus in relation to Jesus being a prophet. Because whatever else he was certainly that. So first of all, perhaps we need to get rid of a few of the wrong ideas of a prophet. Are there any other Harry Potter fans here? Hands up. I am. Yes, good. And all the secret ones. Let the listener note that a few hands went up, but lots of faces looked sheepish. So the prophecies in the Ministry of Magic are foretellings. That's not all that prophecies are about. Prophecies, the gift of prophecy, is, in a popular phrase, about speaking the truth to power. In another popular phrase, telling it like it is. These days, we leave most of that to our investigative journalists. They go to places where we wouldn't dare, and they come back, and in countries where we have a free press, they will tell us what it's really like, even if we don't want to hear it. That was a large part of Jeremiah's job. The other part was to give God's word concerning the future. So, who or what was Jeremiah? His family were priests. But the priests had kind of forgotten why they were there. It might seem obvious, but the priests had forgotten that they were there among the people to help them worship the true God. Now that's a bit more complicated than some of the pictures we've been given over the centuries, but suffice to say, they were surrounded by some pretty nasty gods whose followers expected some pretty nasty forms of worship. Well, Jeremiah lived in the mid-600s BC. At that time, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians to the northeast of the land of Israel, and the land of Judah, the smaller southern kingdom, had been devastated because the kingdom of Judah had decided to stand up against and defy the Assyrians. It was a big risk, and it was taken largely on hubris and human pride and arrogance, and they lost. The greater northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, had been destroyed over a century before for precisely the same, rebelling against the Assyrian overlords. So they were dangerous times. Some in Jerusalem at the time of Jeremiah were saying, we should just do what they say, worship their gods, pay their taxes, shut up and become like them. Of course, that was further to disregard God, who had led them to a promised land and kept them. God, who had given them the laws on which our faith is built. Others said, well, our God is the greatest, so we should fear nothing. We should resist them. We can't lose. That didn't work out well either. Now, with all these intrigues and all these power struggles and all these bloody battles, I have to tell you, you don't need to watch Game of Thrones. It's all there in the Old Testament. Well, in the court, the prophet Hananiah was giving an unfeasibly positive message. Now, it was a bit like in the early days of the First World War. We'll all be home by Christmas. Nothing to worry about. Bit of a skirmish. We'll go over and sort them out, boys. His hubris was ill-founded too. As you heard read, he thought that all the exiles would soon return and they'd bring all the golden treasures back to the temple and things would go on as they were. But Jeremiah had the difficult job of saying to the king and all the leaders of the people, it's not going to be that easy. And you may have heard of the image that Jeremiah chose to use to get that message across. He went in wearing a ploughing yoke across his shoulders to say, we will be the slaves of the Assyrians for some time. We've got a long struggle ahead of us. Hananiah didn't like that prophecy because it wasn't cheerful enough. I don't think Hananiah was really looking at reality or listening to God. He pulled the yoke off and said, no, it won't be that way. Have you ever been in a meeting or in a situation where someone is like that? They won't face grim reality. Look, the situation's not good. Oh, it's fine. Take that off. You'll upset people. And he smashed it on the floor. And Jeremiah, who loved his country, said, well, I hope your prophecy comes true. But I can't see it, and I don't think it's what God's saying. The other thing about the time of Jeremiah was that things had swung from one extreme to another. Things usually do, don't they? One minute, we're all in favour of this. The next minute, we're all in favour of something else. One minute, this is the answer. The next minute, no, that's the worst thing that ever happened, and we ought to have been doing this all along. Somewhere in the middle lies a sensible, sustainable way forwards. In religious terms in those days, there had been, some time before, worship of God all over the land. Different centres of worship, quite normal and acceptable, quite colourful, and they were very appreciative of God, the great creator, God, the Lord, who appears to us, and God, the Spirit, with qualities that we would call feminine, like strength and subtlety. I would call feminine, in case anyone were going to say anything sexist, which we shan't allow. But with all this trouble from the kingdoms around and the pressure to worship their gods with a small g, statues and sacrifices, including human sacrifices, opinions swung to the other end of the scale. And they tried to make God just an abstract concept, which I think is rather mean to God. God loves to be with us. No, sorry, God, you can't be with us. You've got to be abstract. That way we can write down black and white laws to obey, and we can sort of keep you out of the picture. Very often, God gets confused with Zeus. Do you know about Zeus? Sitting on Mount Olympus, throwing down lightning bolts at naughty people. That's not God. God is with us, above us, behind us, within us, beside us. And so the law was found in the temple. I say found, I think the ink was still wet as it was being found. The book is called Deuteronomy, the second law. It was a rewrite of the law. to give the people a strict law code, much like some of the nations around had. So the kings went from one extreme to another. Instead of the sensible way of knowing that God is with us, in the time of one king, he said, let's just adopt their gods and do all the things that they do. And so obviously the reaction was, no, let's not do that. Let's nail it all down. But you can't nail God down. I love that image. I'll use it again. It's like trying to nail jelly to the ceiling. God will not be kept in place. The thing is, though, we do have to find the balance. God is not just an abstract lawmaker and punisher. But God is not to be found, and God's truth is not to be found, in anything and everything we might choose to worship. Now, we worship various things, but we don't call it that. We make idols of various things, but we don't really like the word. Well, I say that, pop idol. We use the word sort of tongue-in-cheek, but actually I think we probably mean it more than we understand. In the lives we live, in the world around us, there definitely are idols, and not just the ones that call themselves that. Wealth and status. That's one area of idolatry that we have. Showing how rich we are. Once upon a time, you would show how rich you are by looking very formal. These days, there's a sort of clever way of doing it. You go into the most prestigious situations dressed and behaving very informally to show that you're above all that. Clever. Sneaky. Excludes people who are actually trying. If it isn't wealth and status, with all its bling or its dressing down, whatever the language of wealth and status is where you are, what about attractiveness? Now, obviously, some of us don't have to try. But for those of you who do, think of all the efforts we put in to making ourselves look attractive. Well, fair enough, especially on a Sunday morning, and obviously to great effect. He gestures at the attractive congregation. Seriously, though, it becomes an idolatry, doesn't it? And we can spend horrendous amounts of money trying to look just that bit better than the next person. It's idolatry, worshipping ourselves. And of course, nothing is more insecure than worshipping ourselves. Another terrible form of idolatry is a perversion of something good. That is, the blessing of our nationhood. I am pleased and proud to live in a peaceful nation that has worked hard to build its peace and all that we enjoy. But if we leave God out of the picture and make the nation our idol, then it gets nasty. We can't see the life of God in people of other nations because they're foreign. And so they must be wrong, and we don't want to see them. It becomes a nasty prejudice. That's the nature of idolatry. Or it might be our culture, and even church culture. Some people think that the 1662 Book of Common Prayer is God's final word on every matter. Well, if you read your history, you find that it's Charles II's very clever document of social and religious control. But that would be blasphemy to the prayer book worshippers. And I don't mean people who use the prayer book to worship. I mean the people who exalt it too highly. Or it might be a certain take on religion and law, a certain view of God that doesn't even stand up to an intelligent reading of the Bible. Think of Calvin and others, people who get it wildly and nastily wrong. God is not in there. God is excluded by that kind of, I've sorted out who and what God is, and I will tell you, and don't you dare think anything else, because you'll go to hell for it. God is not in that. We can go to the other end of the scale, though. We can exalt the academic, and the church is very good at doing that. When church people pay more attention to the letters after someone's name than the integrity and the spiritual challenge of what they say, then I get worried. Or the titles that people hold. Just recently, some of that's come tumbling down, with a former bishop in prison for indecent behaviour and abuse, and an archbishop having to apologise publicly for letting it go on. Ecclesiastical titles are no guarantee of doing the right thing. But I'm not here to point the finger. We need to be aware that all kinds of things can be idols, things that are good if we put them in the way of God. If we displace God with them, then we soon realize how empty they are. Well, sooner or later, some people will spend their lives pursuing empty things and may never realize how empty they are. Jeremiah came with a hard message. Just as Jesus came with a hard message, he spoke the truth to the people of his day. He showed them where God is. And God is in the ordinary lives of ordinary people that God wants to bless. And we are called to bless each other and those around us ordinary folk, with the good news of God's eternal love. Jesus, as a prophet, showed up the shallowness and hollowness of worldly things and worldly power. In his death and resurrection, he showed that even the power of death, which the powerful hold, does not defeat God. Jesus came not only as the greatest prophet, but also as God's greatest word. He was God's greatest prophecy to us. In his life, death, and resurrection, in all his words he showed us, this is the truth of God. It has heart and soul. It is full of love and kindness and goodness. It's not a free-for-all. It doesn't pretend that God is everywhere in everything that we choose to do. Nor does it pretend that God can be contained in a book of rules. The fullness of God is shown in Jesus Christ our Lord, and he is our great prophet and priest, and we are his people. Amen.